This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa ba'd. Tonight, insha'Allah ta'ala, we continue in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And today we most likely will conclude the events of the Battle of Uhud. Uhud does not finish with the events. Unfortunately, Uhud stretches out in terms of its consequences and the aftermath, and also going through what the Quran says about what actually occurred on that day. So it's a very dynamic battle. There's more to it than just what actually happened during it, unlike maybe other battles where it's just the story itself and that suffices for you to understand what occurred. But Uhud, no. Uhud branches out quite a bit, not just in terms of subsequent consequences, but also in philosophical aftermath, meaning it will bring up a lot of questions because obviously, yeah, it's going to be seen as a defeat. So I'll conclude, inshallah, the story today. So quickly to summarize, the Prophet's plan worked perfectly. They were outside of Medina, which is not it was not ideal to him. He wanted to be inside Medina. Move this to the end of the page. Just fill it all to the end of the page and just leave it. All right, that's good. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. Perfect. And the way that he did it, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he was outnumbered 1-4, he made sure that he was going to fight within a very small space, forcing Quraysh's army to be vertical, not horizontal, so they couldn't flank. So he had Uhud on the right, and Uhud is a huge mountain. There's no way they're going to get over it or around it. And then there was a smaller mountain called, we call it today, as the Mount of Archers. It's called the Mount of Archers because he put archers on it, alayhi salatu wasalam. It wasn't called that before. And he put 50 archers, and their job was very clear. He gave them a very clear command, very clear mission. Do not, under any circumstances, leave the mountain unless I personally come up and tell you to leave. And if I pass away, then you all die on that mountain. That was going to be the agreement. And Abdullah ibn Jubayr radiallahu anhu was the leader of this group. And just as planned, the Sayyidina Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib was the on-ground commander. And the battle itself ended almost very, very quickly. Within the first hour, Quraysh was all over the place. People were running in every direction. The Muslims had not only pushed them back, but had killed the carrier of the banner of the Quraysh army at least 9 times. It was complete chaos. And this was a swift victory for the Muslims. Again, Badr happened, and now this was, yeah, it was worse, and Abu Sufyan was losing his mind. Unfortunately, people on the archers on the mountain saw how many of the mushrikeen were lying there with the loot and the bounty that they were carrying, and got greedy. They got greedy, and they thought the battle was over, and they made a mistake. Now, we don't demonize them for the mistake, but it was a mistake regardless. And the Quran points it out as a mistake, as I will explain to you, inshallah, at the end of the battle. And they went down the mountain to pick up the loot and the bounty. 40 of them did. 10 of them didn't. Abdullah ibn Jubayr, the leader, stayed and tried to keep them all back, but they didn't listen. They go down the mountain. Khalid ibn Walid, who was responsible for flanking, who couldn't flank because of the 50 who were on the mountain, saw them run down. So he signaled to Abu Sufyan to gather whoever's left. There were 4,000 people in that army. The Muslims were 700. So Abu Sufyan was able to put together maybe 800-900 people. And Khalid, with the 300 cavalry that he had, flanked the mountain. They rushed it. The 10 archers could not take out the 300 horsemen. And they were eventually overpowered, and all of them were martyred. Khalid ibn Walid now owned the mountain and had the ability to flank. So he flanked the Muslims from behind. The Muslims now, they're the ones who are in chaos because now they have to defend their back. That was not, they never prepared for that. So now half the army had to turn around. In the midst of all of this, Ibn Qami'ah, one of the mushrikeen, would make his way to Mus'ab ibn Umair carrying the banner. Now, that wouldn't have been a problem had he not yelled something out. He yelled out that I killed Muhammad, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because Mus'ab looked so much like him. Now, when he said those words, and the Muslims are being flanked, the army is being flanked, there's instability in the army, and they hear that, and the banner is down, khalas, that was the recipe for things to completely go AWOL. And the Muslims, يعني heard the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, it hurt them like a lightning bolt. So some of the Muslims in the army decided that the best thing to do right now is to retreat back to Medina to defend the city. If the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام has been killed, obviously they are devastated. But he wasn't عليه الصلاة والسلام, and half the army ended up retreating back to Medina. Now he was standing right in front of Uhud, and he was very vulnerable, very exposed. Only maybe 20 to 30 people were left to defend him عليه الصلاة والسلام, to fight with him, and the mushrikeen were making their way in. They were very difficult moments. There were very difficult moments that, for the rest of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, this would always, that the moment of Uhud, the hour and a half or 2 hours where this occurred, would continuously be referred to as probably the most difficult, the 2 hours of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. When he was asked about it later on, and I pointed this out to you a couple of months ago, when it was pointed out to him by Aisha that, yani, what was the most difficult day of your life, Ya Rasulullah? After Uhud, she said. After Uhud. Meaning Uhud, we know Uhud was the most difficult moment. So he corrected her and said it wasn't Uhud. قالت يعني أشد ما لقيت من قومك يوم خرجت من الطائف أهيم على وجهي في قرن الثعالب. When he was kicked out from الطائف and he had no plan. That was, in his mind, that was the most difficult moment of his life. Uhud ranks number two, doesn't rank number one in his mind, alayhi salatu wasalam. Great Muslims that day showed a beautiful amount of bravery. Sayyidina Abu Dujana, radiallahu anhu, and Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and Sayyidina Talha. Talha is probably, if you had to choose, who this day was for, like who is the person who represents the bravery of that day, then you would choose Talha al-Khayr, Talha bin Ubaidillah radiallahu anhu wa arda. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would stand there and call upon the Muslim, ilayya ibadallah, ilayya ibadallah, oh servants of Allah, come back to me, I am alive, I'm not gone. But it was too chaotic to hear, and he would say, wallahi ma ansafana ashabuna, our companions have not treated us fairly today by leaving us in this difficult situation. Yazid ibn Sakan, one of the young Sahaba who had like a group of guys, and he was amongst the 70 who would do teaching to the Ahl al-Suffa. So there was like a group of young Shabab, a group of Shabab in their 20s and 30s, who became very close, a tight-knit group. And they became, what they started to do is they started to take all of the immigrants who went to Ahl al-Suffa, who had nowhere to stay and had to live inside the Masjid of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, they were so poor, they would take them and train them. They would teach them a craft, give them something they could do, and teach them the Qur'an. And of course, these young gentlemen were highly revered by the Sahaba. Some of them would fall today, and some of them would fall after Uhud, and I'll tell you the story in detail then. But a group of them would fall today, and Yazid ibn Sakan radiallahu anhu was one of the leaders of this group, and he and 10 of his brothers would come, and they would defend the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sahaba that day. And one by one they would fall. One by one they were martyred. And the last one to fall that day would be Yazid himself. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would mourn him. And he would pick his face off the ground, because Yazid would fall face forward down into the dirt. And Sayyidina Nabi alayhi salam would pull him back and pick up his face and put it on his thigh and clean it off from the dirt and say, Allahumma inni ushiduka anni radin an Yazid ibn Sakani wa man ma'ah. And the Prophet alayhi salam would say, oh Allah, I want you to be my witness that I am satisfied with Yazid ibn Sakani and all those who fought with him, yani, on this day. In the midst of all this chaos and of this sorrow, and Mus'ab is gone, and people knew Mus'ab was gone, because Mus'ab was carrying the banner, and the banner was on the ground, and someone else had to pick it up, so people knew that Mus'ab had died. And that itself was obviously very painful to them, because Mus'ab was a very central figure within their lives. And the Prophet ﷺ chose him to be his ambassador, and a lot of the Sahaba from Medina, from Yathrib, had accepted Islam because of Mus'ab. So they identified Islam through him. He was a very important piece. They had just learned, you know, got to know the Prophet ﷺ the last 2 years, but Mus'ab was the person who brought all of that khayr to them. So losing him was very painful, and they were trying to remove his body and bring it back, and they couldn't. And a man by the name of Ubay ibn Khalaf would appear amongst the mushrikeen. Ubay has a story. Ubay is Umayyah ibn Khalaf's brother. Both of them are brothers. Umayyah ibn Khalaf is the guy who Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu was tortured by, and whom Sayyidina Bilal took out on the day of Badr. Ubay, his brother, was similar to his brother Umayyah, and he would commonly come by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam when the Prophet alayhi salam is doing da'wah or whatever he's doing, and he would bring his horse with him. Like, he would come by pulling his horse, and with his hand there's hay, and he would carry the hay and put in and feed the horse, and he would say, hey Muhammad, do you know why I'm feeding my horse? تعرف لماذا أطعم فرسي؟ The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام doesn't answer because يعني he's not gonna, you don't answer those type of questions. It's obviously a trap. فقال أطعمه لأقتلك عليه. I'm feeding him and strengthening him so I kill you one day on his back. فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم. And the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would not respond to him. But he would do this all the time. It was like his joke. And before Hijrah, just before Hijrah, the day before Hijrah, he came and did this to the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. The Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام looked at him and said, لا يا أبي بل أنا قاتلك إن شاء الله. No, I'll be the one taking you out. يقولون فخاف أبي فغاب عن بدر. أبي got scared. They believed him عليه الصلاة والسلام. For better or for worse, they knew that he didn't lie. So the day of Badr, he made sure he was not available. He made sure that he was somewhere else traveling, caravan, didn't, so he wouldn't do it. On the day of Uhud, he couldn't do it. On the day of Uhud, he tried to get himself out of this, but he couldn't. The people of Abu Sufyan and those with him, you have to come. So he came fully in metal. He was covered. You ever seen those the knights on their horses? Some of them, if you look in medieval times, they can be fully covered in armor from their head down to their feet. And there was nothing. You could see nothing of him, not even his eyes. Like there's only a line for you. Nothing can go through it. It's too small. And he's on his horse, and he looks, he's huge. So the Sahaba see this guy emerging from the camp of the Mushrikeen that day in the middle of chaos. And they're trying to protect the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. Talha has already lost his hand as he put it up to protect the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام from an arrow. Amara is bleeding from her shoulder. Yazid ibn Sakan and Mus'ab ibn Umair are on the ground. They passed away. They've been martyred. And Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and the few archers with him are doing their best to keep them back. It's very chaotic. And this man emerges from the back. And they're all, and of course the mushrikeen are using the propaganda to scare the Muslims. And he's going to kill, because they found out in the midst of all this that the Prophet ﷺ had not died. Or they had suspicion now that he had not actually died. When Ibn Qamiyah said that I killed him, the Muslims believed it, unfortunately. And the mushrikeen kind of believed it, but they're not sure. And then when they came closer to the mountain where these 20 people are holding their ground, they were more certain that the Prophet ﷺ was still alive. So Ubay ibn Khalaf was pushed to go and fight. And Ubay, because he thought the Prophet had most likely died, he had a little more courage. So he's on his horse, and his horse is making those grunting noises. And he takes his spear, and he charges. And the Sahaba see it, and they want to take cover. The Prophet ﷺ sees him coming. فَقَالَ أَهَذَا Ubay? Is that Ubay? فَقَالُوا نَعَمْ فَقَالَ إِبْعِدُوا عَنِّي Leave me alone. For the Sahaba, the narration says, قال فنفضنا عنه صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. We were all sitting close to him, and he pushes us all away. قال أعطوني حربة, give me a spear. So they gave him a spear. قال فأخذها عليه الصلاة والسلام فهزها في يده حتى رضي عنها. And he would move it a few times, getting ready. قال ثم أطلقها, and then he threw it. And of course, Ubay is charging. قال فضربت خوذة Ubay. It hit his armor. On the head. Like it hit the armor. It didn't actually hit, it wasn't a full hit. It just basically glazed the armor on the side, right? Throwing him off balance. So he's thrown off balance. He's not off his horse. He's still on his horse. He's not actually hurt. قَالَ فَأَخَذَ يَصْرُخُ كَالنَّاقَ كَالْبَعِيرِ He started to scream in fear. يَقُولُونَ لَهُ مَا بِكَ مِنْ شَيْءٍ مَا أَصَابَكَ There's nothing wrong with you. You weren't hit. It wasn't, you're not actually hit. وَهُوَ يَغْثُ كَالْبَعِيرِ And he's screaming like a camel. يَقُولْ قَتَلَنِي مُحَمَّدٍ Muhammad has killed me. يَقُولُونَ لَهُ مَا قَتَلَكَ No, no, he didn't kill you, you're fine. There's nothing wrong with you. It's just your armor was just hit. يَقُولْ فَمَا زَالَ يَصْرُخُ عَلَى فَرَسِي حَتَّى خَافَ فَرَسُ And he kept on screaming that he killed me until his horse got scared. قَالَ فَانْتَفَضَ الْفَرَسِ And the horse would go up. When horses get scared, they go on their back feet. So he goes on his back feet. فَيَسْقُطُ عَنْهُ Ubay falls off. وَيَتَرَدَّى مِنْ جَبَلٍ He falls off and he falls off a cliff. قَالَ فَمَا زَالَ يَتَرَدَّى حَتَّى سَقَطَ مَيِّتًا And he kept on falling down. He's in armor, so obviously it's very clunky. He falls down a steep hill and he dies. As the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام told him. This goes on, this chaos goes on for around an hour to an hour and a half, up to 2 hours. In the midst of all of this, something would happen that would change the sequence of events. They wouldn't be able to hold their ground, most likely, had this not happened. Which is why the Sahabi, we only have this one story about him, but this is the only story someone like this would need. A man by the name of Anas ibn al-Nadr. Now, Anas ibn al-Nadr, is Anas ibn Malik's uncle. So Anas ibn Malik's name is Anas ibn Malik ibn al-Nadr. Alright? So al-Nadr has two boys. He has Anas, the guy that I'm talking about, and he has Malik, who is Malik, Anas ibn Malik's dad. So Anas ibn Nadr is Anas ibn Malik's uncle. He wasn't there on the day of Badr. And he always regretted not being able to be there on the day of Badr. He felt it killed him that he couldn't be there on the day of Badr. Because he was like one of the most committed Sahaba from Medina, from Khazraj. So he was very upset and he would say, Ya Rab, la'in ashaba Rasulullah, la'in ashaba Rasulullah fi mawqifin, la'uriyannaka ma asna'. If Ya Rab, you grant me the privilege of fighting with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, I will show you my bravery. I will show you my strength. I will never let him be alone again, because he just wasn't there during the time. The people of Mecca and Medina and other parts of Arabia would go on caravans, like business trips. Business trips takes months. It would take months. It wouldn't be, you're going downtown and coming back in a day. So months to go back and forth. So he just happened not to be in Medina at all during the time of Badr. He came back, it was already over. He got very upset. So he always kept his trips after that really short, because he never wanted to miss anything. Interestingly enough, he was also on a trip for this one. But he was on his way back because he made his trip short. So he's coming back to Medina. They're telling him that the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba are fighting in Uhud mushrikeen. So he's on his horse and he's galloping towards Uhud. Who does he meet on the way back? The Muslims who had heard the word that the Prophet ﷺ died and decided to go back to Medina to defend Medina. Right? They made that decision. The Quran will point out that the decision was wrong. But that was a decision that they made. They decided that's what they were going to do. They believed it. They didn't verify the information. And they got upset and they went back. So Anas is going towards Uhud. Yeah, and they are coming back towards Medina. So he's galloping and he sees them coming back. There's maybe 300 people. So he tells them, where are you going? فَيَقُولُونَ مَاتَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The Prophet ﷺ has died. نَعُودُ فَنَحْمِي الْمَدِينَ. We go back to Medina. فَقَالَ مَاتَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. The Prophet ﷺ died. فَأَيُّ حَيَاةٍ تَحْيَوْنَ بَعْدَهَا. What's worth life if he's gone? عُودُوا فَمُوتُوا عَلَى مَا مَاتَ عَلَيْهِ. Go back and die for that which he died for, alayhi salatu wasalam. What do you mean, you go back? And what's the point of living if he's not around, alayhi salatu wasalam? Go back and fight. قَالَ فَأَعَادَ نِصْفَ الْجَيْشِ. He brought back 300 people, radiallahu anhu. He brought them, these 300 people make their way back to and of course now the Prophet alayhi salam has some people. Like now the army is a little bit more stable. With the return of these 300, they're coming back from behind. So these 300 from behind are supporting the Prophet ﷺ, who's sitting right in front of Uhud, right at the entrance of the mountain of Uhud. And they come back, and of course, when they arrive, now there's some cavalry. Now he has some support. They're able to organize their lines in the midst of all that. Right. So this is the amount of archers when they came down to pick up all the loot, because Ikrimah's group had lost. Khalid rushed the mountain, killed them, and then came from behind. So what did the Prophet ﷺ do? He went over here. This is where he went. He closed, because he can't be flanked from behind, so the 20, 30 people closed this area and held their ground there with their shields. They held their ground there until the Muslims who had went back to Medina because they thought he had passed came back from here, and then they all kind of filled in this area and they held their ground there, just so you understand what was happening. Now, in the middle of the battle, there's still things going on. Like, in the battlefield over here, there's still, fighting is still happening. It's just way more chaotic. So let's go through. All right. All right. As this is going on, at the same time, Sayyidina Hamza ibn al-Muttalib is still holding back more than half of the mushrikeen's army. Because you're probably asking the question, if the Prophet ﷺ is standing with 30 people, and there's 4,000 on that group, how is it that they have not been demolished and destroyed immediately? The reason being is that Hamza is still there. He's not gone yet, and he's holding the line. Yes, he's being flanked from behind, but he can't fight in both directions. So the best thing he can do is push back the 2,000 that are in front of him. Yes, Khalid can flank, and Abu Sufyan was able to get into the middle of it, but he was still pushing back the majority of the mushrikeen's army. And he had to make a decision. Either he retreats back, and then they have to basically absorb in that small area that I showed you the force of 3,000 people, or he pushes back the 2,000 or 2,500 in front of him, and the Prophet with the people who are with him, they try and hold off whatever is left of them. So he had to make a commander's decision. He decided to stay in the middle of the battlefield and push back. And his main objective, radiallahu anhu, was to take back the Mount of Archers. His main objective was to reclaim the mountain again, because he saw what happened. He didn't know what happened. As most of the Muslims that day didn't know what happened. They didn't understand how Khalid ended up coming behind. They would find out later what happened, right? Because it's too chaotic. The mountain is not just a couple of meters. You're talking, there's a kilometer. You know, so it's far, you can't see. But Hamza figured it out in the middle of the battlefield what happened. That the mountain now was not for the Muslims. He needed to reclaim it. So he's holding the lines, and he's pushing back the mushrikeen, and he's trying to get up the mountain. So he's trying to get up there, and he's fighting his way up, radiallahu anhu, to reclaim the mountain and get some people, some archers on it to protect the Muslims. As he's doing this, and Sayyidina Hamza, radiallahu anhu, subhanAllah, he wasn't around for a lot. When you think about it, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, passed away, and then Muslims lived, Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, they lived after, there was a lot. Hamza didn't get a lot of that. And he was a late Muslim. If you want to be honest about this, Hamza radiallahu anhu accepted Islam the sixth year of the prophecy. So 13 years in Mecca, he was Muslim for seven of them, and now two in Medina, right? Or three, because Uhud was in the third year of Hijrah, right? Badr was in the second year, and Uhud in the third. So 10 years a Muslim, that's it. That's all he got. Yet he's one of those names that is no longer a name. Yeah? It's a description. His name became a description, like an adjective, not a word anymore. My son, I called my name Hamza, because Hamza's not a name. Hamza, if I want to describe someone with bravery, if I want to describe them with strength, with commitment, with devotion, you'll say Hamza, because that name became that. Why? Because of the person who carried it. Even though he wasn't Muslim for very long, even though really he didn't, like, you think Hamza and Umar. Umar, lived way longer. Like Umar radiallahu anhu he outlived the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He became a khalifa, he became a ruler, and still Hamza's name holds. And it's interesting to me that a person's bravery, a person's strength can live on that long. And Sayyidina Hamza was just one of those people whose presence was so powerful and so valuable that those around him felt safe when he was there. The Muslims felt safe. They felt the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, I'm going to tell you the story of this. This was a very decisive moment in the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's life because of who Hamza was. And Hamza, if it wasn't for him, the day of Uhud would have not turned out the way it turned out. If it wasn't for what he did, the day of Uhud would have been different. He holds them back, and he starts working his way up the mountain with a few people. He's fighting his way up the mountain, trying to reclaim it. Now, Hamza on the day of Badr, remember the duels? There were duels. So the duels were Hamza and Ali and Abu Ubaid ibn al-Harith ibn Abd al-Muttalib. All of them, so Hamza and his two nephews, fighting Uthbah ibn Rabi'a and his two sons that day. Now Hind bint Uthbah ibn Rabi'a, Hind lost on the day of Badr her father, her uncle, and her brother, all of them. And she blamed Hamza, because Hamza killed her father within a few seconds, went by Sayyidina Ali and gave him a hand, and then killed the guy Abu Ubaid was fighting. So Hamza, technically to her, took out all three of her relatives. So she built a grudge. She built a little bit of a grudge. She'll accept Islam later, so don't worry. Like she'll be okay. But at that moment, she built a grudge. So she hired a mercenary. She hired someone to take him out, radiallahu anhu, that day. And the person she would hire is the name of Wahshi ibn Harb, who I can still say radiallahu anhu because he accepted Islam later on as well. And he would make up for this sin or for this moment. He had no business in this war. He was just promised that if you kill Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, you are free. He doesn't care about mushrikeen or about Islam, or none of this matters to him. He's a slave who wants his freedom. He was offered this guarantee by this lady. So what does he do? He's a marksman. Not as an archer, but with spears. It's much more difficult to throw a spear, by the way. Way more difficult. Like archery is a bit easier because the bow helps you keep your alignment. Throwing spears is a whole different game. First of all, they're really heavy. Like, remember I told you about the bow? The bow is maybe a meter and a bit. I couldn't, I was 14, I tell you, I couldn't move it. I couldn't pull it back yani, 2 or 3 centimeters. It was very hard. And I watched a Bedouin man do it, and mashallah, yani, but when he let the arrow go, the sound that it made was terrifying. And then how far it went into a piece of metal, yani, till this day makes me scared. Yani. This was scary stuff. It goes through, like the armor, that if you get a direct hit from an actual Arabian arrow, from an Arabian bow, with the armor, it'll go right through it. Unless you have two layers, it will go right through it. If it doesn't, it will hit so hard that the armor itself will be bent, and it will cause you more, it'll break ribs or break bone. The spear is bigger, heavier, and the head is much more lethal. So, and it's actually quite heavy to carry. So Wahshi is the one who tells us this story. And he tells the story with what he was seeing. يَقُولُ فَكُنْتُ يَوْمَهَا أَخْتَبِئُ خَلْفَ التِّلَالِ أُرَاقِبُهُ. I would kind of hide behind small little hills or uppings of dirt, watching him. يقول أراه يقاتل فكلما أردت ضربه خفت منه إذا التفت. Every time I try to prepare myself, I see him look. Yani, I'm scared he's going to see me. So when he moves and I fear he's going to see me, I go back down again. And then I try again, but he's moving everywhere, and he's quick, and he's looking in every direction. I couldn't seem to find a moment where I could get him. I couldn't. Until Sayyidina Hamza had to go up the mountain. So he had to go up the mountain, so now he was not looking in every direction. So he has his back. So Wahshi now sees only the back of Hamza, because Hamza is trying to push his way up the mountain with the few people that he had. قَالْ فَلَمَّا رَأَيْتُهُ يَصْعَدُ الْجَبَلُ عَلِمْتُ أَنَّ هَذِهِ فُرْصَتِي. This was my chance. This is my only chance to get him. Because he's trying to push his way up the mountain, he's not going to look back for a few moments. I can prepare myself. قَالْ فَرَاقَبْتُهُ فَلَمَّا رَأَيْتُهُ يَصْعَدْ أَخَذْتُ حَرْبَتِي فَهَزَزْتُهَا حَتَّى رَضِيتُ عَنْهَا. I took my spear and I moved. I prepared myself until I felt very confident. قَالْ ثُمَّ أَطْلَقْتُهَا قَالَ فَنَزَلَتْ فِي ظَهْرِهِ فَخَرَجَتْ مِنْ بَطْنِهِ. And it entered right into his back, and it came out his belly. It went from one side, came out the other. يَقُولُ فَمَا سَقَطْ. He didn't fall. قَالْ وَلَا صَرَخْ. Nor did he say any, didn't make a noise. وَلَكِنْ الْتَفَتْ. But he turned around. يَنْظُرُ مَنِ الَّذِي ضَرَبَهُ فِي ظَهْرِهِ. Looking, who is the one, who is the coward who hit him in his back? Because the Arab never did this, by the way. Even in the middle of the war, they wouldn't do that. It's interesting. Warfare for the Arab is very theatrical, I have to say. Like, when you study it, there is a certain theatrical aspect to it. Like, they had certain codes of conduct, certain unspoken rules that they actually adhered by. And if you didn't adhere by that rule, you were destroyed. You may win the war or kill the person, but they will destroy you. Your reputation will become garbage. Poets will say poetry about you that will completely trash your lineage till the day of judgment. So people actually had to follow these rules, because there was no point of winning the battle and then losing your reputation. So it was a big deal. So it's very rare for someone to do that. So Hamza is looking around. قَالَ فَمَا زَالَ يَبْحَثُ بِعَيْنَيْهِ. He's looking, حَتَّى رَآنِي. Until he saw me. فَلَمَّا رَآنِي عَرَفَنِي. When he saw me, he knew it was me. ثم أخذ يمشي نحوي. And he started walking towards me. يقول فمن خوفي لم أستطع الحراك. I got so scared I couldn't move. I froze out of fear of this man. I couldn't move. قال فغلبته جراحه ثم سقط. And then the bleeding and the wound beat him, and he fell. رضي الله عنه on that day. شهيد. رضي الله عنه وارضاه. And that's Sayyidina Hamza ibn al-Muttalib. Sayyidina Hamza ibn al-Muttalib. Sahaba would often describe the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's grief. His grief was an aspect of observation. People would observe the Prophet alayhi salam grieve and mourn, because he lost a lot of loved ones in his life. He lost Khadija, and he lost his children. And يَقُولُونَ فَمَا رَأَيْنَاهُ حَزِنَ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ حُزْنَهُ عَلَىٰ حَمْزَةٍ. We never saw him so sad as we saw him the day he found out that Hamza had died. He didn't know he had died, alayhi salatu wasalam, until after the war. Like, after the battle, when it was all over, he's counting the heads, he's looking for him. He's looking for him, and he doesn't see him. And he's getting scared, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's looking amongst the groups, maybe he'll pop up somewhere. He's not popping up anywhere. He's looking at the mountain, see if maybe he took back the mountain. He's not on the mountain. And the Sahaba don't dare say a word. The Sahaba wouldn't dare say anything. Some narrations point out that Hind got to him while he was on, while he had fallen, and had mutilated his body. It's unclear whether this is authentic or not. There's some degree of debate among scholars whether it's authentic or not. But the Sahaba knew that he had fallen that day, that he was no longer with them. And they wouldn't dare say anything. They all just held their tongue. Like they didn't, none of them had the courage to tell the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام that he's gone, because it was just so painful to him. يقولون فلما يعني يقول فلما صلى عليهم ترك قبر حمزة يصلي كفن حمزة يصلي عليه. When they did the salah upon the people who had passed, he kept Hamza there. Every time they did salah, Hamza would stay there. يقولون يبكي عليه نسمع له نحيبا. You'd cry for him. You would sit there and cry. We would hear for him a nahib. A nahib in Arabic means the sound that you take when you're taking a deep breath during grief. Meaning, that's the sound he would make as he would mourn him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ajma'in. Because he loved him. And that's why we love him. That's why Sayyidina Hamza became who he became. Because it wasn't just the Prophet alayhi wasallam's love for him. It was how the Sahaba felt when he was around. And how they felt when they lost him. This is the impact I feel يعني you to think about as a person. Think about this as a target or a mark for you in your life. You're probably not going to be engaged in Uhud or anything similar to it. يعني most likely that's not going to be the story of your life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala يعني remove war from our lives. You never ask for war, obviously. But what I'm interested in is the fact that one person could be so impactful, could mean so much to so many people within a short period of time, that they would feel so lost when he was gone, that they would continue to mourn him, speak of him, grieve for his loss for years after he passed away, radiallahu anhu. The Prophet alayhi salallahu alayhi wa sallam would go and visit the martyrs of Uhud every month, every week, mainly to give salams to his uncle Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, radiallahu anhu, warda, because of the bravery of this man and how supported the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam felt because of Hamza. How stronger he felt because of Hamza. And he would say, I felt the loss. I felt the weakness. I felt the isolation. And you'll hear it in his dua on the day of Al-Khandaq later on. When Sayyidina Ali goes and fights Amr ibn Wud. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, Ya Rab, you took Abu Ubaidah on the day of Badr. You took Hamza on the day of Uhud. Don't leave me alone. All I have left is Ali. I don't want to leave Ali. Ja'far was in Habasha still at the time, right? He still is, during this battle, Sayyidina Ja'far is still in Habasha, obviously. And Sayyidina Hamza radiallahu anhu would pass away. Just so you don't feel too bad about the whole thing. Hind bint Utbah would later accept Islam. And she would perform her bay'ah with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would accept her bay'ah for her. And she would continue to be a good Muslim till the day she died. And Wahshi ibn Harb would also accept Islam and would perform the bay'ah with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Imagine that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when he performed bay'ah, would tell him, I have forgiven you and I've accepted your bay'ah, but just don't be in front of me all the time. Sit in my periphery. Like, I don't want to always have to see you. Because every time I see you, I see the person who took away the person that I love the most. And it saddened him and it hurt him alayhi salatu wasalam. So Wahshi, this bothered him in his life. Because he accepted Islam later and he realized how wrong he was to be a mercenary and to make this choice. And he didn't like that the Prophet ﷺ felt that way about him. Yeah, not that he hated him, just that he felt that you killed my uncle. Like you literally broke my heart. Like at a time where I was in need, you took away someone that meant the world to me. So Wahshi would always attend and listen, but he would stay a little bit on the side. And in his mind, he's like, one day I'm going to make up for this. One day I'm going to make up for this. And interestingly enough, you remember I talked about Umm Amara last week, Nusayba bint Ka'b al-Maziniya, radiallahu anha. She stood there when there was no one else standing, when the Prophet alayhi salam was probably at his most vulnerable moment, when there was the least number of people, when Yazid in the second and the ten guys weren't there yet, when the 300 had not come back yet. When almost there was no one there, Umm Amara radiallahu anha was just responsible for the water and for the medicine and for the food. She fought back and she defended the Prophet alayhi salam until she couldn't move her shoulder anymore. And when her son came to defend her, she told him, no, go, daka anni, dunaka Rasulullah alayhi salam. Leave me alone, go stand by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would promise her and her family to be with him in Jannah alayhi salatu wasalam. Habib ibn Zayd would be killed later on, her son, by Musaylimah al-Kadhab. And a huge battle would occur way after the Prophet alayhi salam passed away. In a battle that would be known as Ma'arakat al-Yamama, years later. And Musaylimah Yani was one of the biggest instigators within Arabia, and he was trying to destroy the whole Islamic project by claiming prophecy and trying to rail and bring up on his side Banu Rabi'ah. So the Prophet ﷺ is from the tribe of Mudr, and the competing tribe amongst his larger family is called Rabi'ah. And Rabi'ah already, yani, weren't too excited about becoming Muslim, and then they had Musaylima, and they were like, all right, we have our own prophet, we don't need yours. That was there. And of course, after this all ended, yani, Abu Bakr would ask them, yani, what were you doing? Yeah, Musaylima would make up stuff like, you know, الفيل وما أدراك ما الفيل له ذيل قصير وخرطوم طويل, something stupid. والعاجنات عجنا والطاحنات طحنا والخابزات خبزة. Yeah, he would make things up. Whatever the Quran said, he would try and make something up. And it was complete nonsense. And Abu Bakr would ask them, like, what were you doing? Like, do you actually believe that? And the answer would be, no. ولكن هو من ربيعة وكذاب ربيعة عندنا خير من صادق مضر. Yani, the liar from our tribe, we preferred him over the honest person from yours. So on that day, Wahshi made a vow to himself that he was going to redeem himself. He was going to come to the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام يوم القيامة, redeeming himself. And he couldn't think of how he was going to redeem himself. He said, the only way for me to redeem myself is to kill this man, is to remove Musaylima, who was causing the Yamama War, was one of the bloodiest wars that occurred between, you know, the Muslims and the Murtaddin, the Kuffar of Rabi'ah. It was very bloody. And it was all based on this one guy. When this guy died, it's over. Like, there's no need for a battle altogether. So Wahshi had taken upon himself that vow that he was going to take him out. And Nusayba, Ummu Amara, she was going to kill the guy who killed her son. And this was not going to happen. She was going to kill him. And they would, and one of the most epic stories that you'll find in the books of Sirah, Musaylima, who was hiding in the castle, would find a lady coming through the door and a man coming through the window, one of those big, you know, castle windows. And the man coming through the window is Wahshi ibn Harb, and he would throw his spear. And the lady who's coming through the door is Musayyib ibn Ka'b, and she would throw her sword, and both would hit him at the same time, and he would die that day. And they would disagree for years later, which of them actually killed him. Was it Wahshi or was it Nusayb? And it doesn't really matter, I guess, for the story. It's fine either way. But Wahshi would redeem himself by doing that. And he would say, لعلي ألقى الله سبحانه وتعالى وألقى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. I'll meet the Prophet. فأقول له يا رسول الله أخذت منك حمزة وفعلت. I took Hamza yesterday, but I made up for it. And I find that to be a meaningful story. There was a man by the name of Abu Amir al-Rahib, who was who the Prophet ﷺ called Abu Amir al-Fasiq. He was one of the preachers amongst the tribes in Medina. And he would often preach very obscene things about the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. And he would make up things from the Torah and the Bible, and act like he would say things that were not a part of scripture and literature and holy text, to tell people to refuse the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام and fight him. So he was a munafiq within Medina, but he did beyond that. He preached to the munafiqeen, and he actually was one of the reasons that the 300 people that Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul took back went back because of him. He didn't care for the war. He just wanted to kill the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. That was his only goal. So he dug a hole, he and a group of people. They knew how the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, because he's on their side. He's from Medina. He is amongst the people who signed the constitution. He should be in the army of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, but he's obviously behaving as a traitor. So when the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام is, yani, he knows exactly, he explained how the battle was going to occur. Abu Amr is listening. He knows how it's going to occur. So he knows where the Prophet is going to retreat at some point during the battle. So he digs a number of holes. He digs a number of holes and he covers them up with tree leaves or whatever, hoping that when they retreat back, he falls into one of them, alayhi salatu wasalam. Sure enough, when the Muslims, when the 300 came back and the Prophet alayhi salam was holding that ground, he started to retreat back into the mountain because they're way outnumbered. The army up front, after Hamza fell, had to retreat back. So now there's maybe 400 people here. We're going to retreat back into the mountain and hold our ground in the mountain. They can't do much. Like, they can't. It's impossible. The mountain is not designed for that. So he's retreating back, alayhi salatu wasalam, with the Sahaba. And a few Sahaba actually fell in holes that day as well. We don't talk about that, but a few of them did as well. But he did too, alayhi salatu wasalam. He fell into a hole. And of course, people wear helmets, armor and helmets. So he fell and he hit his head. And he hit it so hard that the helmet, which is made of steel or metal, bent because it was so, because the, the, uh, you know, the, The trauma was so severe that when he hit, he wasn't wearing the helmet, he probably would have busted his head open, alayhi salatu wasalam. So the helmet protected him, but the actual impact was so severe that the helmet bent. And the way the helmets were is that they had these little pieces of metal that were beside the ears and the face. And that piece of metal, it bent in and it went right into his face, alayhi salatu wasalam, right into the bone, cheekbones on both sides. So now it was stuck in his cheekbone. And alayhi salatu wasalam, for a minute down there, he's not oriented. And he was concussed that day. He had a concussion, alayhi salatu wasalam. It took him a few moments to figure out where he was. And he came out, and obviously, it's in his face. He can't leave it there. Taking it out is going to be difficult because it's so delicate and in a very delicate part of his face. So they're trying to pull it out as the people are holding their ground and organizing themselves in that little entrance place that I showed you in the mountain. So, to be more, does this work or? Yeah. It's fine. That's fine. It doesn't matter. I'm glad that we got it this far. Can I go back one more? One more, maybe? No. The other way. I wanted to go backwards. Yeah, there. So, over here. This is where he fell out, he's in that area, just to understand kind of where it happened. So he's, now there's 400 people, they're holding this part here, and he's in here, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he has a few moments, so they're pulling him out of the hole, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he is, obviously he's not focused, there's a lot of pain, he broke his tooth, alayhi salatu wasalam, the fourth tooth on here, it was chipped, his face, Uhud scarred him, alayhi salatu wasalam, not just emotionally, by the loss of Hamza and Mus'ab and others, but also physically, he didn't look the same after the battle. There were two scars on his face, and there was a broken tooth. So they try to remove the metal from his face, alayhi salam. They can't remove it. They can't remove it because it's stuck in. So they're trying to be delicate. Fatima's trying. Ali, they're all there that day. Ali is trying. They can't seem to do it. So Abu Ubaid ibn Jarrah says, "I'll do it." So he came down, alayhi radiallahu anhu, and he bites down on the metal with his own teeth to move it delicately with his teeth. So he pulls it out on both sides with his teeth, but as he's doing it, both front teeth fall out. Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah, because he's pulling so hard, his two front teeth would fall out of his face. Radiallahu anhu. يقولون فما كنا نظن أن الأهتم يكون جميلا. In Arabic, the person who doesn't have front teeth is called أهتم. It's just a description. Someone who, if you say أهتم, that's someone who has no front teeth. يقولون, we never thought that someone who didn't have his two front teeth could ever look good, because that's an ugly look. قال حتى رأينا وجه أبي عبيدة. Until we saw Sayyidina Abu Ubaidah's face. فكان أجمل الناس هتما. He was the most beautiful person to ever lose the two front teeth. He did it for the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. Obviously, when that happens, the blood starts to gush out. So they try to close it down once and twice and three times. It's not happening. He's losing a lot of blood عليه الصلاة والسلام. So they have to take, so Sayyidina Fatima and Ali, they sit there and they take a sword and they put it on the fire until it gets nice and red. And then there's this type of fabric that they used to use. It's like, we don't have it anymore, but it's fabric that once put on a wound, it'll close the wound down. So it's not plastic, but it's something that's similar. It's made of leaf. So they would take that. And Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu with Fatima, because they're the part of his family, would apply that to his face, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the sound, closing it down on both sides, alayhi salatu wasalam, al-kay. The Sahaba are standing there watching. Most of them know Hamza's gone. He doesn't know yet, alayhi salatu wasalam. But most of them already know, because the people up front have come back and they've told them Hamza's gone. Mus'ab is gone. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is sitting there in a pool of his own blood with his face, makwi. So a couple of the Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, ud'u alayhim. O Prophet of Allah, make dua against the people of Mecca. Udu alayhim. The hadith is in Tirmidhi and Imam Ahmad. And there's a lot of examples of it in other parts of it, so it's a reasonable hadith to share with you. So he puts his hands up, alayhi salatu wasalam. The Sahaba immediately regretted their request. Immediately regretted their request, because they didn't want the people of Quraysh to all die. It's their family members. They don't want them to die. Like, they want this war to end. They want to be, but they don't want them all to die. Like, that's not what they want. Their goal was never to annihilate this army with everyone in it, because if they kill them all, then Quraysh is gone. And most of them are from Quraysh. They want hidayah for people, not death. So once he put his hands up, alayhi salatu wasalam, they put their heads down. فَقَالَ دَعَ عَلَى قَوْمِنَا هَلَكُوا. He's going to make dua against our people. All of them are going to go. So he put his hands up, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he would say in the hadith Imam Ahmad, يَقُولُ اللَّهُمَّ اغْفِرْ لِقَوْمِي فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Oh Allah, forgive my people, as they do not know what they are doing. They forgot who taught them to be merciful. This is what I say. For a moment there, they forgot. See, how I find it impossible to believe that the Sahaba felt that way. Like that piece of the story where the Sahaba, oh no, we shouldn't have told them this. We don't want them. Where? How would they feel that like that? Why would they feel like that? Right? It takes a certain degree of mercy to feel like that, to actually care of what's going to happen next to people who are fighting you in war. But they did. But for a moment they forgot who taught them to be merciful like that. So they thought that, oh, he's going to make dua against them. No. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam Muslim narrates to us that Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud tells us, this is how you know that these things happen. This is what Abdullah ibn Mas'ud says in the narration of Imam Muslim. Qala, كأني أنظر إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. I can almost see the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام يحكي نبيا من الأنبياء صلوات الله وسلامه عليهم ضربه قومه وأدموه. He said, I can almost see the Prophet telling us the story of one of the prophets. He can't remember which one. His people, this Prophet, had beaten him to the point where he was bleeding. يقول وهو يمسح الدم عن وجهه. This is Imam Muslim's collection. And this Prophet is wiping the blood off his face. يقول اللهم اهدي قومي فإنهم لا يعلمون. Oh Allah, guide my people as they know not what they are doing. So when you see these, this is the trend. This is what it means to be a prophet. So when we look at that standard, when we look at that role model, we understand, okay, this is what we're looking towards. It's hard to be like that. That's a level of selflessness, a level of compassion, of empathy, of mercy, of forgiveness that most hearts in this world don't have the ability to show and to shine. But that's why they're prophets. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them, because they were people who were able to forgive so quickly, people who were able to show compassion so thoroughly, even in moments where it was obviously extremely difficult to do so, and show love when it was like the least likely for them to show love. So he put his hands up and he said that, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the Sahaba all, it was a hallmark moment for them. Now, the 400, 300 that came back, they came and they held that area for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam there. So this part here is being held. But there's one guy who went right up here, right up to the mountain. Didn't go there. The guy who brought them back, Anas ibn al-Nadr, would go up that mountain instead. He didn't know why. Like, he didn't understand what happened in the battle to know that we have to secure that mountain, as Hamza was trying to do. Right? He didn't know why. He just started just naturally going up that mountain. So they're telling him, إِلَىٰ أَيْنَ الْمَلَاذُ هُنَا. Where are you going? This is where the sanctuary is. We're going over here. يَقُولُ لَا هَهُنَا. No, it's over here. يَقُولُ لَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أَخْبَرَنَا كَذَا وَكَذَا. We were told by the Prophet ﷺ that at the end, we will take refuge and seek refuge in the mountain. So this is where we go. Come this way. So they're fighting with him. They come with you. Came with you. Brought us back. Come with us over here. And he's going over here. يَقُولُ لَا فَإِنِّي أَشَمُّ عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ الْجَبَلِ رِيحَ الْجَنَّةِ. I smell Jannah on that mountain over there, not this one. I don't smell Jannah over here. I smell it over there. فَذَهَبَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ فَقَاتَلَ حَتَّى قُتَلَ. And he fought the mushrikeen that were on the mountain of the archers, holding them back until he passed away when he was martyred. رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ. يَقُولُونَ فَمَا كَانُوا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ أَنْ يَعْرِفُوهُ. They couldn't identify him. He was hit so severely, and they couldn't, like, he was unidentifiable. قَالْ حَتَّى عَرَفَتْهُ يعني أُخْتٌ لَهُ مِنْ جُرْحٍ فِي إِصْبِعِهِ. Like, until a sister of his looked at his hand, and she, like, I know my brother's hand. He doesn't have a digit on. Like, I know this is his hand. I know this is his hand. But they couldn't identify his face. And because and for this gentleman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send in Surah Al-Ahzab years later, مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَاهَدُ اللَّهَ عَلَيْهِ. Amongst the believers, there are true men. There are true strong individuals who were honest with that which they gave their word to Allah about. What was the word? He told Allah, Ya Rab, if you allow me to stand with the Prophet alayhi salam any day, I will show you my bravery. I will not turn back. I will fight till the end. Just give me the opportunity to show my commitment. So Allah gave him the opportunity. He came back late, but he was given it. So the ayah came and said, صَدَقُوا مَعَاهُدُ فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ. Some of them fulfilled their commitment and fulfilled their promise and fell. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرْ. And there's others who are still waiting for their turn to fulfill their commitment. وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبَدِيلًا. They didn't go back on their words. رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. All right, so we're coming towards the end. Okay, so We still have a few more stories, actually, within this Uhud. I thought I was going to finish today. I'm not going to finish today. So we'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. The battle is not over yet. There's still a few more things that are going to occur that I'm going to summarize for you next week. I'm going to allow, inshallah, Brother Ali to run the kahoot in the meantime. Subhanakallah bihamdik, shiru la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka wa azzama ala nabiyyina wa habibina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullahu khayran wa barakallahu.